Well, how good do you have to be to get to heaven? How good do you have to be to get to heaven? In most religions, most worldviews have a view of heaven that goes something like this. Good people go to heaven. Even if you don't believe that there is a heaven, you probably have some notion that there's something noble about living a good life. And you have some sort of concept of what a good life is, like how you would define that. But if you think about that question, you'd also have to ask the question, what sin might keep you out of heaven? If like being good enough can somehow like prepare you to go there, what sin might keep you out of heaven? Murder? We probably all agree that's a pretty bad sin. I think our justice system still recognizes murder to be a terrible thing. But how many murders do you have to commit in order to be kept out of heaven? One? Do you need to be a serial killer, convicted of a number of murders? Do you need to be like Osama bin Laden or Hitler and have taken thousands of lives? Like, what's the standard? How good do you have to be? How bad can you be before you're kept out? How good is good enough? And how bad is too bad? Well, if we're honest, the way we think about good and bad, we're pretty convenient with where we draw the lines. We draw those lines in convenient places. If we draw the line of good right here, we draw it where we can step just in front of it. We just barely clear the line. I mean, after all, we typically define good culturally, just as people. So what was good and decent and fitting for television or Super Bowl halftime shows might have been different 20 years ago than it is today. And who knows what the standard for good will be 10 or 15 years from now. As Christians, we take our cues from the Bible. You know, it might be easier for us, I think, if we ask ourselves the question, how good must we be? It might be easier for us to pass the test when it comes to murder. To think, well, I've never murdered anybody. I don't plan on murdering anybody in 2019. But what about other bad things? What about other sins? What about sins like anger, jealousy, envy, coveting, lust? Well, how bad are those things? How does God view those things? Well, that's the scene that we find this morning in Matthew chapter 5 as we look at this passage continuing on in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus was confronting the religious teachers of Israel. So we're looking at like a Super Bowl passage today. Religious leaders of Israel, Jesus taking them on head to head. Religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, continued to be like kind of the top guns in Israel. They were like the most obedient, holy people. And here comes Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount with a confrontation, setting up himself and his teaching versus their teaching. They taught people not to murder. They taught the commands of God. They taught the Ten Commandments given to Moses. But they would stop there at those commands. Do not murder, and that was it. And this morning, we'll see Jesus taking a deeper dive into the heart, showing what God meant when he gave that law to Moses. So today, as we consider topics like murder and adultery, you might find these topics to be more relevant to your life than you may have originally thought. Let's turn this morning and look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 30. You can turn to page 810 on your pew Bible right in front of you if you'd like to use that Bible, page 810 on your pew Bible. We're going to spend our whole time in Matthew 5, 21 through 30. So what we do here at Oakhurst, we kind of go through books of the Bible. In this particular series, we're just going through a couple chapters in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus' disciple Matthew, recording his first sermon there in Matthew. And for us, we've been considering the words to the Sermon on the Mount. So if you're new this morning, it's easy to jump right in. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5, and I'll read through all of verses 21 through 30 as we begin. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. What Jesus has been doing so far in this Sermon on the Mount is describing the Christian life. Here's what citizens of the kingdom of God, here's what their lives look like. So in the Beatitudes, we started off in verses 3 through 12. Verses 3 through 12, Jesus is painting a picture of the normal Christian life, what a citizen of the kingdom of God, what their lives look like. And then in verses 13 through 16, we saw how the lives of Christians serve as a witness to a watching world. Christians are to be salt and to be light that would point others to faith in Jesus. And now Jesus was teaching some shocking content to the crowd of Jewish people gathered there in Galilee. And he wanted them to know he was not coming to abolish the Old Testament law. He was coming to fulfill it. In fact, the whole Old Testament pointed to him. And he also wanted the people gathered there to know they needed a better righteousness than the religious leaders of that day. They needed an entirely different type of righteousness than the scribes and the Pharisees. So we see this confrontation here between Jesus, his teaching, and the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. So the rest of chapter 5, it's the main body of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and he gives six examples of how the scribes and Pharisees had gotten off track with their teaching. And he does this by presenting six types of contrast between what they had heard from the Pharisees, what he's come to teach. So this formula, it's repeatedly used, the phrase, you have heard it said, but I say to you. That's six occurrences of that formula in verses 21 through 48. And what all of these six contrasts have in common is really the same principle. Here are how God's people are to live. Jesus, the Son of God, telling you what your righteousness must look like, what it must produce in your life. And so the main concern that Jesus has here is to give a true account of the Old Testament law. He is not issuing a new law. He's not bringing like a new code of ethics here. He's certainly not abolishing the Old Testament law. He's teaching it. Here's what God means in the law. Here's what God intended when he gave this law to Moses. So Jesus is correcting the fatal error of the scribes and the Pharisees. You've heard it said from them. You've heard their teaching. Here's what I'm coming to teach you. Now remember when we talked about the scribes and Pharisees, the scribes, they were known as being the most accurate interpreters of Scripture in that time. So you and I might have negative viewpoints of the scribes and Pharisees. If you've studied the gospel for any period of time, we might think negatively, like phony, fake, hypocrite. That is not what these people hearing this sermon thought. They thought models, examples, holy, godly. I would love it if my son would be one of them one day. That's kind of what they're thinking. The scribes were considered to be the most accurate interpreters of Scripture at that time, and the Pharisees were considered to be the most strict practitioners of the law in that time. And here comes Jesus as the Son of God to teach. He's coming to teach the true law. So we're going to look at the first two contrasts today, murder and adultery. Jesus, his teaching on murder and adultery versus what they had heard from the scribes and the Pharisees. So Jesus is correcting. He's kind of adjusting what they would understand God's word to actually teach here. So we're going to be thinking about murder and anger. We see that in verses 21 through 26. And adultery and lust. We see that in verses 27 through 30. Those are the first two sets of contrasts that we see in this main body of the sermon. And there's two takeaways that are going to serve as our outline today. The first one I want you to see in verses 21 through 26. Dealing with anger is important and urgent. Dealing with anger is important and urgent. Let's look in verses 21 through 26. So the first contrast in Jesus' interpretation of the law against the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. So Jesus starts with teaching on the sixth commandment. They had heard that it was said to their ancestors from the teaching of the religious leaders, this explicit prohibition of murder. And that whoever murdered someone would be liable to judgment. They would be going before a court, and they would be judged. So the crowd would have been familiar with this teaching. They would have accepted the sixth commandment. It was something they would have known. They would have understood that God creates human life. You are not to take it. That's what murder is. It's the deliberate taking of human life. God creates all people in his likeness. He creates all people in his image, different from anything else in creation. You are not to take human life. So the sixth commandment has to do with murder. Now, the sixth commandment's not talking about killing in self-defense. It's not talking about killing in a just war. This is talking about the deliberate act of one person made in the image of God ending another person's life who's made in the image of God. And again, we hear this topic and we think murder, got it, terrible, that's extreme. Some of you may even be thinking, like, what does murder have to do with my life? Well, let's not skip over it too quickly. I mean, our city is affected in a terrible way by murder. So we just finished the first month of 2019 in Charlotte. And already, this year, just in our own city, there have been 11 murders. You know how long it took for the first murder to be committed in Charlotte in 2019? 3 hours. 3 a.m. You know how long it took for the second murder to be committed in Charlotte in 2019? Just another hour and a half later in a separate part of the city in a separate incident. Less than 8 hours into a new year, and sadly in our city, 2 murders committed. So maybe you haven't personally been impacted by a loved one being murdered. Maybe you don't see that in your neighborhood. Friends, it plagues our city. It's something that Christians should understand is wrong. It's to be mourned. And Christians should understand just how terrible it is because we understand God created all life in his likeness and his image. And every life is worthy to be treated with dignity and honor and care and respect. All people made in God's likeness and image. And therefore, that fuels our understanding of how all life is to be treated. I don't think I should move on from this commandment without pointing out something else. That the sixth commandment to not take human life includes life inside a mother's womb. It includes the taking of the lives of unborn babies through abortion. I know I'm wading into controversial waters right now, right? But I don't think we should avoid controversy at church. We don't run to it. And we shouldn't run from it. We need to think about these matters. I mean, after all, these are matters that impact our city. They're matters, if you paid attention to the headlines of the past 2 weeks in the state of New York and the state of Virginia, our neighbor to the north, these are current issues we need to be thinking well about as Christians. And let me first say that I recognize that in speaking to a crowd this large, there very well may be someone here this morning who's had an abortion or been a party to one. And let me be very clear. I don't say these words to condemn you. I do not say these words to hammer you. At the end of every prayer of confession, we have this assurance of pardon. That if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, your sins, all of your sins have been forgiven. Not just small ones, like all of our sins have been forgiven. And if you've repented and put your faith in Jesus Christ for having an abortion or being party to one, you do not bear the guilt and the shame of that any longer. Jesus Christ paid your debt in full. And so there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and you will find no condemnation from Oakhurst Baptist Church in that regard. Let me be clear. Let me also be clear that just because our society has legalized abortion and normalized it and continues to press the boundaries of the law to suggest that it should be acceptable at any stage of formation, including if you follow the comments from the governor of Virginia last week on a radio talk show, including from his comments, even when a baby is first delivered outside of the womb. We need to think carefully about this as Christians. God's called us to be salt and to be light, so we should expect that we think differently about this than the rest of society. I want us to be clear that God's word views human life both in the womb and outside the womb as precious. He created it. Every single person alive, every single baby in a womb right now, his idea, his creation. It came from him. And it is wrong and it is sinful for us to think that we have the power to take it and that we should exercise that power. You see, friends, I really don't think we can talk about murder without considering the tremendous number of unborn babies whose lives are taken in our city, in our neighborhood, every single week. I got some stats from the Human Coalition this week that report that over 3,000 abortions take place every year in Mecklenburg County. So if we're going to talk about murder that plagues our city and our society, we have to think about abortion. Friends, 3,000 lives taken in our city every single year? As Christians, we should be deeply saddened by this, deeply troubled by it. We mourn our own sin. We've also been taught how to mourn sin around us and to speak words of life and speak words of truth and speak words of hope. And so I think as our society increasingly normalizes something that is so terrible and awful, we must be clear that abortion is wrong, it is not acceptable, it is evil. It is not something we should ignore. It violates God's commandments in ending human life, and we should pray and we should work towards ending this type of evil. All human life, from the womb until the tomb, is worthy of care and dignity and honor and respect as people created in the image of God. And let me say, if you or if someone you love finds themselves in the situation of an unplanned pregnancy, the people here of this church have wide open arms that seek to help you. There is help. There are different options. There are ways to do what is right and to care for that life that God created. All human life is created by God in his image and must be treated as such. Now, some people may critique us. I get it. They may think, you Christians, you just hammer people for these hard things like this. And you're hypocrites because you overlook things like anger. And maybe that's a fair critique for us sometimes, just to be quite frank. Maybe it's a fair critique of us sometimes to say that we focus too much on things that are just easy for us to clear the line on versus things that are rooted deeply in our heart. But no one can read the Sermon on the Mount and think that Jesus taught like that. No one can read the Sermon on the Mount and think, well, Jesus is just kind of making these laws that make it easy for certain people to get into the kingdom, but then hammers other people. You see, Jesus is addressing both the actions and the attitudes of our heart. Now, the scribes and Pharisees were evidently, they were stopping there with the sixth commandment. You shall not murder, kind of full stop. But the sixth commandment is not satisfied merely by not shedding someone else's blood. The true teaching of this commandment was much wider, much deeper than what they were teaching. So Jesus steps in, verse 22, with five really important words. But I say to you, this is the Son of God speaking. This is not just another rabbi, not just another teacher of the law, not just another man teaching on the law. Jesus speaks here with authority. He's setting himself up as the authority, the Son of God, stepping in to correct the Pharisees and to teach the law of Moses correctly so that the people of God would do the will of God and so honor him. But I say to you, meaning listen up. So sometimes people say, well, there's many interpretations of Scripture. Well, yeah, there's many wrong ones. That's what Jesus is saying. There's many wrong ones. Here's the right interpretation. I'm the Son of God. I'm telling you what God meant. I'm telling you what God intended. I'm telling you how you must live if you are to please my Father in heaven. He is fully God and fully man. We should listen. Verse 22, he says, but I say to you, everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. So where does an evil act like murder come from? From anger inside of us. So while it's true that God has commanded us not to murder people, he is equally concerned with the condition of our hearts. So God cares about our actions, and he cares about the underlying attitudes of our heart. Indeed, if our actions are ever going to be changed on the outside, there has to be an internal transformation and change that takes place from God's Spirit inside of us. So the heart behind murder is anger, hate, vengeance, malice. The act of murder begins with the attitude of anger. Think about the first murder we have recorded in the pages of the Bible. Adam's sons, Cain, murdering his brother Abel. It only took one generation for murder to come into play after the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. Cain, why did he kill Abel? He was jealous of him. He was jealous of the sacrifice that he brought, that it was accepted by God. And rather than being corrected by his brother's example of faith and seeking to emulate the good things that could be commended in Abel's faith, Cain was jealous. He was angry. And that heart of jealousy caused him to stew. And he started to hate his brother. And out of that heart of hate came murder. He ended his brother's life deliberately murdering him. Anger produces some awful things in our lives. It's a good question to ask yourself. Maybe you'd say, like, check, never murdered anybody. Check, I don't plan on doing that for the rest of my life. Like, my parents never murdered anybody. Grandparents didn't. Like, I'm good. Like, my friends don't kill people. Like, we're good people. Well, do you have anger in your heart? Are you bitter at anyone? Did you spend this weekend thinking about someone that you're bitter at? You find yourself easily envying others, scrolling through social media timelines, envying the lives that others have. Well, friends, that all kind of works together towards this inner anger. And sometimes you'll even hear people kind of jokingly say when they see somebody's awesome life on Instagram, ooh, I hate you. You get to do the most fun things, right? I think that hates you, while you might just use it in a light, joking way, that there's some level of truth there, that like you're jealous of someone else's life and you want that awesome life for yourself. And jealousy and envy, Jesus says, they are seeds that produce some awful fruit in our lives, and murder is one of those things that comes from jealousy and anger. Friends, God sees anger. I think this is clear. It's sin. We must turn away from anger if we're going to walk with him. Anger towards anyone is wrong and sinful, and especially anger towards a brother, towards another Christian, towards a member of your church. It's something that offends God. Anger is not fitting for the people of God. Well, the end of verse 22 shows some expressions of anger and showing contempt toward others through hurling insults and calling someone a fool. So the word for insults there, some translations, even if you look up in the NIV, it says, whoever says to his brother, raka, which just means empty. This is insulting someone's mind, insulting their intelligence, like calling them empty-headed. You don't think well about this. It's kind of like if you get in a debate over something and all of a sudden, rather than engaging the issue, you just go ad hominem on them and start insulting their, well, you don't have a mind like I do. If you could think like I did about this, you'd be fine. The word for fool is like, it actually comes from a word moros, moron. They're calling someone a moron. Insulting someone's character. So I read this when I was a little kid because I remember I heard the word fool on TV and I called my brother a fool. And when I was like 9 or 10 and my dad pointed this passage out to me, I got scared to death. I thought, am I going to hell because I just said fool? Like, is that like the highway to hell for me for saying that? Like, I was really scared about it. And I think we should take God's word seriously and we should understand what it means. I think he's saying you put these things together. It's talking about contempt for someone, anger that comes out in our words, and taking this together is insulting someone by saying you're worthless and you're good for nothing. What's the mindset that would lead someone to murder? Well, you're worthless. You're good for nothing. That's a lie. Everyone is worth something. Everyone is made in the image of God. Even those who might have done terrible things to you, they're still created in the image of God, and that should always define how we conduct ourselves and the way that we relate to other people. killing life, or killing, it destroys life physically. But think about how you destroy someone's life spiritually. It often happens through words. You may have grown up saying sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. It's just simply not true. Some of you can remember like angry words or like mean words someone said to you when you were in the seventh grade. You don't remember what you learned in geography in the seventh grade, but you can remember what a classmate said that was really like it was hurtful, right? I've got those situations too. Because words hurt us. I mean, we get it when we use these kind of phrases like your words, like you verbally assaulted me. Or that you can use words to assassinate someone's character. We get how powerful words can be and just how violent words of anger can be, the injury that they cause to others. So anger and insults may never lead you to the act of murder, but they reveal an ugly desire in our hearts to hurt someone. Maybe you wouldn't beat somebody up physically, but you're okay beating them up verbally. They come from the same heart. It's just being angry. Such language, I think, clear here, comes from something inside of us. It's a symptom. Slander, insults, gossip coming out of your mouth, a symptom of a heart problem that condemns you. And such language is subject to judgment, not fitting for God's people. And so Jesus makes a progression there in verse 22 for the penalty for anger. He goes from being liable to judgment to liable to the council. That council is the Sanhedrin, the highest court in Israel. And then he finishes by saying anger makes you liable to the hell of fire. So apparently some scribes and Pharisees were teaching you were subject to judgment to the council. If you murder, you're going to be judged in court, which is true. But Jesus takes things deeper with sin and with the consequences of sin, the judgment for sin. The judgment you should be most concerned about is God's fiery judgment against sin. Jesus is giving a serious warning here of divine judgment. God judges the heart. The courts uptown, they will judge your actions. You can't even go in there and say, well, I did something that was really terrible, but I meant good by it. That may impact the degree of punishment, perhaps, but they're judging your actions. Human judges don't pretend to know the heart. God is a judge who knows our thoughts. He knows our minds. He knows every single motivation that we have. He knows our intent. We should fear him. You know, I'm teaching my children sometimes, if you're a parent, you come in the room and you're often asked to play detective. Like, what happened in here? There's an argument going on and you get two different stories. I can't stand playing detective because I can never figure it out. And sometimes I just have to say, well, I can't figure out what happened here, but God knows what happened here, and you need to fear him more than you fear me because he knows who's telling the truth and who's lying. Well, it's not just children who need to hear that lesson. It's adults. God's a judge. We should fear him in a way that's right, in a way that's reverend. Jesus often uses this picture here, even a hell of fire, to describe a place that I think is awfully difficult to describe. Hell is a real place. Not just an idea that Christians talk about. Jesus is talking about this as a real place, one of eternal judgment, where God's wrath will rightly fall on those who are not right with him. God is right to judge us for our sin. We praise God this morning for being holy, holy, holy. We don't create God to make him who we want him to be. That's called making an idol. We worship God for who he's revealed himself to be. He's a loving father. He's full of mercy and kindness. He's fatherly in all his ways. And he's a fatherly judge who demands and requires holiness. And we should fear him. You see, friends, as we think about this call here, we should consider our own hearts and consider where are we angry with others. Now, you might protest, well, Dave, isn't there a kind of righteous anger? I mean, Jesus cleared out the money changers in the temple. Like, I feel like I'm righteous in my anger. It's true. Jesus was angry with sin. And in Matthew chapter 21, we see him clearing out the money changers in the temple. But he didn't fall into sin. His sin wasn't about his own ego. His sin was a righteous anger mixed with grief over sin. It was a concern for God's glory. It was a concern for others. He did not become angry with the way people mistreated him. You'll never find Jesus like lashing out and hurling insults to those insulted him. He didn't utter a word when he was hanging on the cross that would insult those or condemn those that are there. Rather, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So maybe you've had righteous anger. Maybe you've been had an anger that's right at what's going on that's wrong around you. You certainly can have that. But how often do we even start with righteous anger, and then it quickly slides into something that's selfish? Like someone on the other side of the issue, now we start to get mad at them, and now we start to hate them. We start to hurl insults at them. Even if we start off angry at sin and injustice, we can all too easily slide into a sinful anger. So the anger that Jesus is addressing here in chapter 5, it's a relational anger. We see that in the two illustrations given in verses 23 through 26. They talk about anger in relationships. Let me also be clear that Jesus speaking on murder and anger does not establish a moral equivalence. Here's what I mean by that. His teaching, it points us to understand the seriousness of sin and its root in our hearts. So in one sense, he's teaching that all sins are the same. And in another sense, he's teaching, well, sins aren't exactly the same. Right? So he's not saying, well, murder and anger, like they're the same in the degree of evil. I think he's saying, in one sense, all sins are the same before God because all sins condemn us. If you're not guilty of murder, but you're guilty of anger, James chapter 2 tells us if you stumble in breaking one part of the law, you're guilty of breaking all of it. That's James chapter 2, verse 10. And so any violation of God's commandments leaves us condemned before the God who created us. Even anger shows us to be sinners who are condemned before a holy God. Now, in another sense, all sin is not the same in terms of the damage caused. Right? So committing a murder, very clearly on a basic level of logic, just is a degree of evil that is beyond going home and, like, on your way home today, getting angry at the driver next to you. Now, road rage comes from that, right? So you need to be careful with your anger behind the wheel. What we're saying here is that, yeah, in one sense, all sins are the same. We stand condemned before God. But it's not all the same to think, well, if I'm angry at somebody, I should just go ahead and commit murder because they're both the same thing anyways, and we're all kind of guilty. Well, no, our justice system recognizes that because I think it's in our conscience and our ability to understand God's righteous requirements of the law demand us conform to Him. At the same time, I think there are ways that we can speak to different sins in a different way, but also in the same way. Well, if anger and insult are so serious, we must not live like this. We must repent and flee from living like this. And Jesus shows how urgent it is and how important it is to flee from anger in verses 23 through 26. This is where Jesus applies his teaching, and he does this by using two examples of relational anger. So the commandment to not kill and not be angry means that we should take positive steps to make things right with others when there's conflict. We should take positive steps towards reconciliation and pursuing that. So in the first example, in verse 23, we see an illustration of going to the temple to offer sacrifices. In the second example, in verse 25, we see an illustration of going to court to answer charges from an accuser. One deals with a brother, one deals with an enemy. But the situation is the same. Someone has a grievance against you. There's not peace there. There's something that needs to be reconciled. Well, in verse 23, if you're going to give a sacrifice at the altar, that's talking about the temple in Jerusalem, and remember that your brother has something against you, that you've offended your brother, there's something you need to do. Turn and quickly resolve it. In verse 25, an accuser, an enemy, takes you to court over an unpaid debt. Both situations present the same type of problem. And both have the same lesson. Take the initiative to reconcile quickly. It's important. It's urgent. Seek and pursue reconciliation without delay, whether it's a brother, whether it's an enemy, whether you're the one who's been offended or you are the one doing the offending, the call is the same. You take the initiative quickly to pursue reconciliation. So Jesus calls for this to be quick. Verse 24, it shows us how important it is to deal with anger. Verse 26 shows us how urgent it is to deal with anger. Look at verse 24. What's more important? Offering your sacrifice on the altar or going to be reconciled with your brother? Jesus is telling people in Galilee, that's where he's preaching. If you've traveled all the way to Jerusalem, which would have been about a 70 or 80 mile journey, you get there, you get ready to offer your sacrifice on the altar, and then you all of a sudden remember, I've got beef with somebody back home. Leave, go back home, 70 or 80 miles, reconcile, then come back and offer your gift at the altar. That's how important reconciliation is. First be reconciled, then come offer your gift. Verses 25 through 26 is dealing with this idea that it's urgent that we deal with anger. If you're headed to court over a debt, about to stand before a judge, it's urgent to make that relationship right before you stand before the judge. Settle your debt while you can. It's important. It's urgent. And friends, this just builds on what we saw in the Beatitudes. God's people are to be peacemakers. If you're angry with someone this morning, you need to recognize that's sinful. Maybe you're angry because of something they did or said to you. It's still sinful. You're not justified in that anger. You're called to pursue reconciliation and take the hard steps. Reconciliation is not easy. There are hard steps. We get involved a lot of times as elders to try to be an assistance and a help to help people pursue reconciliation, whether that's with family members or even members of this church. And in our church covenant, we recognize how important and urgent reconciliation is. Everyone who joins our church signs this church covenant. So when we join this church, we have already committed to pursue reconciliation, to seek it without delay. Because we should never let a broken relationship grow further apart. Well, who should make the first move, them or me? I mean, they're the ones who did something wrong. We're called, whether you're the one offended or the offender, we are called to go to one another to seek out and pursue that reconciliation. So if sin has separated you, either way, you must take the initiative. Romans chapter 12, verse 18 tells us, it kind of puts the burden on all of us. As far as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. We must take the initiative. Was there anyone you need to be reconciled to? Think about that. I wouldn't leave today without making some sort of plan how to bring up, hey, there's something going on between us. Like I want to seek out ways that we can make that right. In fact, I'm not cool with you texting during the sermon, but if you need to pull your phone out and text somebody, seriously, this is a way of accountability. If you need to text somebody right now and say, hey, I love you, and I'm listening to a message in church on reconciliation, and I want to figure out how we can make things right in our relationship. Pull your phone out and send a text message to someone. I say that because I had a family member who heard a pastor say that very thing at a Christmas Eve service, and it led to them pursuing reconciliation of an estranged relationship that had been there for 2 or 3 years. So maybe you need to do that right now to make sure that you seek without delay reconciliation. Verses 27 through 30, we see our second takeaway as Jesus addresses adultery and lust. Sexual purity is worth enormous sacrifice. Sexual purity is worth enormous sacrifice. Jesus now turns to teach from the seventh commandment found in Exodus 20, verse 14. Again, something they would have been familiar with and would have been accepted. And we see the same formula used. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Again, Jesus steps up as the Son of God to correct the teaching they had heard from the scribes and Pharisees, to give the correct interpretation of what God means in the seventh commandment. And the teaching here is clear that adultery is sinful. It's serious in God's eyes. It is forbidden to have sexual relations with anyone outside of your spouse. A husband and a wife is the only context that God has given for sexual relations to be enjoyed. Now, this isn't just speaking to married people. I think that this commandment would broadly speak to all forms of sexual immorality. So sex before being married, outside of the marriage of a husband and wife, it's prohibited. Now that seems absolutely crazy to our current society. College students, just try to tell somebody on your campus that you're trying to live in sexual purity and they will laugh at you and ask you why. I mean, you can kind of go commit to one person the rest of your life. You're in college, kind of live the way that you want to live. If you live like that, it's going to stand out as salt and light. It will be different. But the Bible says Something very different from our common culture. Our common culture says if you're hungry, satisfy your appetite, whatever way you want to, right away. If you have sexual desire, just go and satisfy that whichever way you want to. The Bible says that some desires are good, like the desire for sex. They're really good, but that desire must only be lived out in the specific context of a husband with his wife. So let me be clear, you're in a Baptist church on Sunday morning. Be clear what a Southern Baptist pastor has to say to you. Sex is a good thing. Right? Churches, Christians, above all, we should be able to know that and be able to say that without embarrassment or without any sort of reservation. Adultery, not a good thing. Sexual morality, not a good thing. But let's not let that immorality color what is good and what is beautiful and what is right. You see, sex was created by God. Beautiful, wonderful. He is the inventor. He holds the patent. And he also determines how it is to be exercised and to be used. So I think clearly we've got to think well about marriage and about sex if we're going to talk about sexual immorality. I think this is playing offense. So playing defense, we'll get to in a minute, of how do we avoid sexual immorality. That's important. Jesus is talking about that. But we also need to know about how to play offense. How do you think, well, where you just see this beautiful, joyful, good, right picture that's given in the pages of the Bible. Ephesians chapter 5, preached that at a lot of weddings that we've had here in our church. God likens human marriage to Jesus' sacrificial love for the church and the humble submission that the church has to Christ. Christ is faithful to his bride. Christ will never leave nor forsake his people. And marriage is to be a picture of the gospel. Marriage is to be a lifelong covenant that creates an exclusive relationship between one man and one woman. It is meant to be an intimate, loving relationship. And therefore, God gives to this relationship, to husband and wife, the gift of sex. It's a good gift. It's meant to unite them together in a powerful way. So it certainly consummates the marriage, but also unites husband and wife in a powerful way, more than just physically, spiritually uniting, emotionally uniting, relationally uniting. Sex and marriage go together. It's powerful, uniting a couple together. And I've heard it put like this: God has designed that which is most intimate to be reserved for that which is most permanent. It's his good gift. You see, adultery is being unfaithful. It's such a big deal because God is faithful to his people. God's faithful to his people, husband and wife. You are to be faithful to one another. If we're to grow in purity, married couples, serve each other. Think well for each other. Enjoy each other. Relate often. Like, play offense in a way that's good, in a way that's helpful, in a way that promotes what is good and pure and what is right, so that you know the pure and good things so much that when the impure and immoral comes in, that you're sensitive to it. You see that its promises will not last, that it will not fulfill. While adultery is an outward act, be concerned with actions don't only be concerned with actions, but also be concerned with hearts behind the action. A heart that lusts, serious problem. So Jesus traces real obedience from outward actions back into their internal source, the heart. Outward actions are important, and so is their source. God cares about what is going on in our hearts. And what this means is that even your mind is to be reserved for your spouse. Even your mind. If you're single, don't have a spouse yet, your mind is reserved for God. It's the same as married couples. So married couples, we answer to the Lord, and we also answer to our spouses in a sense where our sin is first and foremost vertical, but there's also a horizontal level that causes damage in relationships. Reserve your minds for meditation on the Lord and what is good is right, and also understand that your mind is to be reserved for your spouse. Jesus condemns coveting other people sexually. That's what lust is. The 10th commandment, I think, it helps us with this as well. If you're breaking the 10th commandment of adultery, right? Or actually, if you're breaking the commandment, the 7th commandment of adultery, then you're also breaking the 10th commandment of coveting. You're coveting somebody that doesn't belong to you, somebody else's spouse, a spouse that is not your own. Jesus condemns this. He condemns looking with lustful intent. That's lustful intent. That's not noticing someone's attractive. It's different from just like looking and seeing somebody. It's kind of looking and looking again, starting to have thoughts in your mind and looking again. And you keep looking. Maybe you look them up on social media. Keep looking. And you start to have sinful thoughts in your mind with lustful intent. There are acts that are sexually immoral, and there are looks and there are thoughts that are sexually immoral. Scribes and Pharisees evidently were teaching about adultery and then stopped there. Don't do these acts and you'll be pure. But Jesus teaches that purity begins inside of us, internally, in our hearts. And let me be clear that Jesus' teaching here on lust, it has to do with both men and women. So I don't buy this. Sometimes you may have heard Christians, teachers even say, well, lust is really kind of a man's sin because men are really visual. I don't believe that. I was in college ministry for 15 years. Okay, I saw what went on. I saw that who watched pornography were both men and women. All right, so this is actually speaking to both. You might wonder, why is it given in a frame of reference of a man looking upon a woman? Why, I think in that culture, one explanation would be in that culture, teaching was given to the fathers, and the fathers would go and teach that to their families. But I don't think in any way this teaching implies, well, this is really just a sin for men, and men, you need to pay up and listen to this, pay attention and listen to this. I think this is for all of us. It's to point us all to holiness and seeking out the Lord. Well, in verse 29 through 30, we see the application of the teaching. The act of adultery and the heart behind it are dangerous. So what should we do when we are tempted? I think that these passages, these verses make one important point. It is worth enormous sacrifice to flee from it. Verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Well, is Jesus saying we should all have one hand and all be wearing eye patches? I don't think that's what he's saying. He's clearly using hyperbole here. So he's making a point in a way that's forceful, in a way that's memorable. So if you understood this to be a call to dismember yourself, I think you'd have to realize that doesn't change your heart anyways. And you still got one hand and one eye to deal with as well. I don't think this is what Jesus is saying here. Self-mutilation will not fix our hearts and the problem that we have of lust. The point here is to show how great the danger is and the complete devotion we should give toward fleeing this type of sin. And consider the danger again. Jesus mentions hell twice already in his sermon. He's talked about hell this early on. Maybe we should think more about judgment. What lust is worth hell? What temporary pleasure is worth hell? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world? To lose his soul, to forfeit his soul. Now, the original audience may have understood that adultery condemns you, but lust, Jesus says you must be pure in heart. And when you read verses 29 through 30, it's clear we should not have a casual approach to fighting sin. Jesus is using serious language here to communicate a serious point that we must go to great lengths to not accommodate sin in our lives. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. Sexual purity is worth enormous sacrifice. Do whatever you have to do to make sure it will not kill you. Don't stop just with outward acts like adultery. Understand that the battle must be fought in our hearts. And think about the connection of your eyes to your heart. The heart turns the eye. The heart stirs up the mind. I think you can look at these verses and make very clear application. Think about what causes you to sin. Jesus says if your right eye or if your right hand, but just fill in the blank, whatever it is that serves as a source of temptation and sin for you. What do you find to be a regular source of sin and temptation? Your technology? Your entertainment? Is your phone a regular source of temptation? Is your Netflix account, what you've been to watch, a regular source of temptation and sin for you? The shows, the movies you watch, the music that you listen to, what you look at on social media, be alert. Consider what stirs up your flesh. Be alert for certain moments or seasons that can give rise to temptation. Maybe you find yourself uniquely tempted at night, later at night. Maybe you find yourself tempted when you're on the road traveling for work, or when you go back home and hang out with friends from high school or college. Maybe you find yourself uniquely challenged. Well, consider what that is and make a plan. Be vigilant. Think about seasons of your life. I mean, lust is rarely isolated. It's often kind of woven in with discontentment, with fear, with impatience. Maybe pay attention to when you're struggling with discontentment. And be extra alert for the temptations that will come towards sexual immorality, maybe in that season. So consider, number one, what caused you to sin. Number two, do something about it. This is just following Jesus' formula. What is it that caused you to sin? Well, then tear it out and throw it away. Do something about it. Don't flirt with sin. Don't accommodate it. Don't make provision for it. Cut off temptation. Tear it out. Set yourself up for obedience. The Bible uses warfare language for sin all the time. Ephesians chapter 6, spiritual armor. But how often do you and I really just think so casually about sin? We're just like accommodating opportunities. You know, most of us, I think, in this church do not struggle with being too rigid in these areas. Because somebody says, well, I don't want to be so rigid. I don't want to be legalistic. I don't want to start like outlawing PG-13 movies and above in my house. Like, I don't want to be rigid like that. My parents were like that. I don't want to do that. I don't think many of you struggle with that. I just don't think that's our problem, of course, about being too rigid. I think we're probably tempted more to be too relaxed, to be too permissive, to be too casual, to have our guard down. I think we're tempted to be so concerned with this life that we need to be more concerned with our spiritual life. So hear me well. If we can eat like rabbits for 30 days and discipline ourselves for a whole 30, I'm doing something like that right now, by the way. I might be a little hangry afterwards. But if we can restrict ourselves from junk food and eating clean and right foods, why don't we think more like that spiritually? Why do we suddenly just call that legalism, but Whole 30 is worthy of the advertising on your Instagram post every day? Maybe we need to think more seriously about fighting sin. You know, this lady on Netflix, I have not watched her recently, but apparently she's telling people, get rid of things that do not bring you joy. My wife is trying to persuade me of that, and I said, well, can I get rid of your things that don't bring me joy first? Because I don't want to come home and find my shoes and my t-shirts thrown away. But if you can be persuaded to get rid of things that do not bring you joy in your house and decluttering, what about getting rid of things that bring you trouble spiritually? What about getting rid of things that threaten your life spiritually? Friends, consider what sources of temptation to eliminate from our lives. You may need to cut off the type of time you spend with certain friends. You may need to limit your technology. I've had friends before who've gone from the smartphone to the dumb phone because they realize, I just can't handle the temptation that comes with this. I was told a long time ago, I was given this advice, and it was helpful for me. I was in campus ministry on campuses for a long time, and I would position myself for meetings a lot of times in a way where I wasn't facing an entryway because people were just coming in and out. And the more that I looked and saw people come in and out, the more, just to be transparent with you, I would be tempted towards sin, towards second look and beyond. Yes, married men struggle with that. Yes, married women do. Yes, pastors do. There's no temptation that has overtaken you but such as is common to man. So someone just said, why don't you consider sitting in a place where you don't see this traffic flow? You're not even like, attention doesn't catch you to tempt you to be looking and taking a second look. Maybe we need to think well by that. Maybe you don't need to live by yourself. Maybe you need to get a roommate, someone in this church who could be a godly help and example to you. Maybe you need to stop stocking so much alcohol in your home or consuming so much when you go out. You see, friends, if we're going to grow as Christians, we must be alert to fight temptation and sin. We must be aware of the danger of sin and the completeness by which we should engage in the battle against temptation and sin. Well, the Sermon on the Mount, two main areas, shows us who God is, who Jesus is, and it shows us who we are. One of the intended effects of this sermon, for those listening, they would see their spiritual poverty, their need of God and his righteousness. And hopefully we feel that this morning in a way that's right and good. And another intended impact, to see Jesus, who he is, full of mercy and love. And that's what we need to feel this morning, to know our spiritual poverty, to know our need for Christ, to mourn over our sin, and to turn to see Jesus. We need to know that our sins, they are many. But for all those who've trusted in Jesus, we can proclaim His mercy is more.